We're going to actually spend a couple of verses of time in Micah 4:11, and then go to the book of Matthew about the wise men here on the week before Christmas Day 2011. And then we're going to conclude in the book of Ruth. In fact, I was really struggling a little bit about, Lord, what do you want me to do this week? And I was feeling like, you know, we have the story of Bethlehem that we covered, you know, in last week's study, the issue of the shepherds being told by God, you know, heaven opening up for the shepherds. We studied that last week. And then we have the story today about the prophecy that he would be born in Bethlehem, and see what happens with that when Jesus is actually born and the wise men come into town and ask Herod, where is he? We're going to cover that today. And then I thought, you know, what else? And I wanted to do the book of Ruth. It's four chapters. We're going to go through the whole book, but not every verse. And I was saying, but that would be so hard, because there's something so precious in Ruth that happens with Jesus in Bethlehem, you know, as a type of Jesus in Bethlehem, and that is that a woman, a Moabite woman, wants to follow the God of Israel. But she has to be basically bought back. She has to be redeemed by a kinsman redeemer. And that's what Jesus did. He came into the world to become a man, to be our kinsman, to have the right to buy us back from slavery, from poverty, to give us a right to be adopted children of God. And there's a type of that in the book of Ruth, which we're only going to spend a little bit of time in. But it's a parallel to what we really do and when we come to Jesus in our life. So picking up where we left off last week, a couple of verses to lead in, Micah 4:11, it says, "Now also many nations have gathered against you, against Israel, who say, 'Let her, Israel, be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion.'" And I mentioned last week that this is a prophecy really of the future, that throughout history the world has been saying, "Let us own your land. Let us take your city. Let us be in control of you. Let us get rid of the Jews." In fact, the news this week is the Vatican is in very pressuring negotiations with the diplomats in Israel, telling them, you must give Jerusalem as an international city. You must abandon it as your city, your capital city. It is an international city. And they have demanded also the Garden of Gethsemane becomes an international part of property. You know, just going into a country, imagine, no place on the earth does the United Nations come in and start picking and choosing real estate that becomes an international community, because there's a spiritual fight for the nation of Israel that goes all the way back to the prophecies of Micah, prophesying that this is the way it will be in the last day. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel, for he will gather them. The nations calling for the destruction of Israel is what he's talking about. Like sheaves to the threshing floor. Now, sheaves are the wasted part of the harvest that gets burned up on the threshing floor after the harvest has been taken away. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples. I will consecrate their grain to the Lord and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth. And so this is a prophecy that Israel's defense forces will protect the nation in some of the coming wars, but God himself will protect the nation in other wars that are coming, and we're not going to get into that. But this is a prophecy from Micah, 700 B.C., dealing with these things. Then he goes right into chapter 5. Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will rise and strike the judge of Israel with the rod on the cheek. And last week we said that there's different views on this, but I believe this is a prophecy about the real judge of Israel is who? Jesus, the King of Israel, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But they struck the judge on the cheek. They did not receive him as their Messiah. And so then there's going to be a siege against Israel until this prophecy ending chapter 4 happens, where Israel is victorious at the end. Before that happens, they strike their judge on the cheek, and they're sieged, and they're going to bring hurt to their own people. But you, even though they strike Jesus on the cheek, they then in verse 2 are told where this judge is coming from. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. So this ruler, this Messiah, according to Micah chapter 5 verse 2, is from everlasting. The Jews want just a man, But here Micah says he's more than just a man. He's from everlasting. He's God in flesh coming down to you. And so really Micah was warning the people, when the Messiah comes, when you want these benefits of God delivering you from all these nations wanting to annihilate you, he's going to come from Bethlehem. You shouldn't do verse 1. You shouldn't strike him on the cheek. You shouldn't reject him. And today, even though this is written for the Jews, it's really now universal. Micah's warning is universal. We shouldn't strike Jesus on the cheek. We shouldn't be mocking him. And see, the world is mocking him. The world is taking his name out, taking the word of God out. We went months ago to Secretariat, and I loved that movie about a horse, a race horse. That was when I was a kid, I remember it. And it starts out with Job. You know, the verses of Job about the horse and its rider, and it ends with the verses of Job. And then somebody told me last week that when they went to the movie, that's not there. They can't, you know, somehow somebody made a decision. It's too offensive to have some verses in Job about the horse and its rider in recent versions of the movie. It's just amazing the culture that we're living in. They're wanting to get rid of everything about God, of everything about our Jesus. The prophets told us that this would happen also. But let's turn to Matthew 2:1. Because this is, again, 700 and plus years before Jesus comes, where the prophet tells the Jews where their Messiah is going to be born. This prophecy is prominent in the Christmas story because of Matthew chapter 2. And this is going to be very familiar to those who have been here for a while, been through our years of Christmas stories, Christmas studies, because we've covered this before. But I hope even those that have been here before will get something new out of this account. Chapter 2, verse 1 of Matthew, it says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea," and I'm going to say about 2 years after. You know, all the stories that we see, the little pictures we see of the wise men coming to baby Jesus in the manger, those stories are not accurate. We're going to see in this account by looking more carefully. He was about 2 years old. So Luke 2 is the birth. This is a story about when he's a toddler. "In the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.'" So these are Gentiles from the east, and we don't have the time to build up with exactly who these guys are, but people that have studied this have pretty much agreed. They came from the area of Iran and Iraq. And you say, why would wise men, and these are rich men, rich, powerful men, kingmakers, from the empire of that Rome couldn't quite get all the way over to Iran. Why would these people come? Now, the Bible doesn't tell us, but you can read between the lines. Hundreds and hundreds of years earlier, there was a Jewish man that was he was the wisest man of the empire in the times of Babylon and when the Persians conquered the Babylonians. Who was he? Daniel. What was he? The prophet Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 9, he prophesied the timing of when Jesus, the Messiah, would come. He said, "From the commandment to go and restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the coming of the Messiah is 483 years, 70 or 69 sevens of years, 483 years. So he told his people, he told the Jews, he told the Jews of Jesus' day who had the book of Daniel. The Dead Sea Scrolls, one of the prominent, fully covered scrolls in the Dead Sea find was the book of Daniel. They all knew, wow, we know when the decree was made and we're almost there. So there was a general understanding throughout the cultures that read the prophets of Israel, the Jewish prophets, that the timing was pretty close. And Daniel was an esteemed ruler of Babylon. He also became an esteemed ruler under Cyrus the Persian when he conquered the Babylonians. And there's even Dead Sea Scrolls that are called the Daniel Scrolls that are not even part of the book of Daniel that add more information, but they're not in our Bibles. And it's very possible that Daniel told the Babylonians, the Persians, things that we don't even know anything about, but these wise men did. And so there was a group of Persians, Gentiles, Iraqis, Babylonians, that they embraced the God of Israel. They embraced the God of Daniel because they knew he was the true God. He was the God that delivered Daniel from the lion's den. He was the God that delivered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the burning fiery furnace. And they would have known those things were true. They would have said, his God is the real God. and Daniel tell us everything about this Messiah. Tell us more than what you've written in here. And something of Daniel's prophecy or teaching or whatever must have said that God will provide for you a sign when he comes. And when he does, go find him. Something like that. I know it's conjecture, but there must be something, because this is not as it's displayed in planetariums across the world. They'll say, look, you know, we spin the clock back and these stars got close together in the sky. It was not a star in the sky, a normal heavenly star. It was a special kind of light, because this light reappears the day they're leaving Herod the Great and directs them right over the house where Jesus is, and the stars in the sky don't do that. So there was something that came to them while they were in the east, and they saw a star, and somehow in the communication of an angel with the star or something, they were told the Messiah of Israel, just like Daniel prophesied 530 years earlier, this Messiah has been born, go worship him. And some, we don't know how many, people say three, but that's only because they brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh, but the Bible doesn't say how many. There could have been a whole entourage. But at that moment, there was a group of people who, by faith, left everything of their country, went on a treacherous journey across a couple of deserts, came with wealth, came with gold, frankincense, and myrrh, against all the dangers that were out there that would have prevented them from succeeding in the trip, not having a clue where this Messiah was really born, but trusting that God himself would direct them to the child they wanted to worship. They didn't have Twitter, they didn't have tweeting, they didn't have GPS, they didn't have anything. They left on a 2-year mission to go someplace by faith to leave everything behind. And I dare say that everybody that's a true believer in this room today, you're willing to leave everything behind to go worship Jesus. You know, in this country, we don't have to leave much. We don't have to go on a treacherous journey. We don't have to worry about somebody wanting to lop our head off as soon as we do. But should the time come where those things change and it becomes dangerous to believe in Jesus, all of you true believers, you're going to be doing what those wise men did. You're going to be doing what Ruth the Moabitess did. You'll leave everything behind for the sake of worshiping Jesus, no matter what the cost. And this is such a powerful story when we realize what's going on here. And so they say, hey, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east. We know he's here. You guys are all worshiping him, right? No. Should they have worshiped him? He's 2 years old. Was there enough evidence already that they should be worshiping Jesus? Should he have had an entourage of Jews coming by? Yes, he should have. With the stories of John the Baptist being born, the miracle of that, the miracle of the shepherds having heavens opened up and going and seeing baby Jesus just like the angels had said, and then spreading throughout the land this testimony of, we have seen the Jewish Messiah, in answer to the prophecies of Micah that we would be the first as the shepherds of the flock to see this, and we have testified, and Mary would have testified, and you know, on it, there should have been everybody worshiping Jesus. Well, why didn't they? Man, those guys are dumb. Do we have a little bit of evidence that the whole world should be worshiping Jesus today? Not only has he done all of that, but he has fulfilled everything else, restored the Jews to the land, protected them, on and on and on. And around this world, there's Christians who have had their lives changed from darkness to light. The power of God has come into their life. They've given up the things that were destroying themselves, you know, their lives, their families, and everything, to worship this King Jesus. There should be, everybody should be worshiping our Jesus. But there's a problem. Pride. Deception of Satan. The lusts and enticements of the world that so many people, like Herod, don't want to worship. Verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where Christ was to be born. Now, again, to me, it's interesting. He was troubled. Why was he troubled? Well, you know, he's old. There are some accounts he was 80 years old. He's old. He's already killed some of his wives and children, because as soon as he felt like one of his children was thinking, Dad, you're a little too old to be on the throne, I think I should take over, he would instantly kill that kid. If he thought his wife was behind inspiring the son to usurp his throne, she was dead too. In fact, his last son was killed. He put his last son that he was going to kill in jail. And the son heard his dad agonizing because of the disease that he had. He was just in pain. He didn't have pain pills. And he just screams out. His son thought it was the last breath, gasp, death of his dad. So, oh, let me out of jail. The old man's dead. And when Herod heard him say that, kill him too. He's about to die. And he kills his son because he wants to usurp the throne. So he's troubled. There's another king. He's 80 years old. Give it up, Herod. And for us too, Jesus is saying that today, if you're here and you do not know Jesus, it's the same thing. Did you know that there's another king? There's a king. He's going to rule forever and ever. Oh, I'm troubled. That means that he's in charge of my life. He's going to tell me what to do, that I've got to answer to him. I'm troubled. You should give it up too. You shouldn't be like Herod. Everybody in this world is like the wise men who are about to worship him or Herod who wants to kill him. There's no really in between. You don't want somebody to rule you. You don't want Jesus to rule you if you have rejected him as being your Savior and therefore you're joining with Herod. And when he had gathered the chief priests, why did he gather the chief priests and the scribes? Because he was a really brilliant, smart man. He was a master builder. I mean, he did more in his lifetime than people can do in several lifetimes, even today, by today's standards. He was a brilliant man, and he was brilliant enough to know, to find out where the Messiah of Israel is to be born, you go to the Scriptures. You go to the prophets. And whatever the prophets have said, that's exactly what's going to happen. So if the prophets say he's going to be born in Bethlehem, I know he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And that's how I'm going to know I've got to kill everybody in Bethlehem, as we're going to see in the story. See, wise men seek him, and even people in the world back then, they knew that this God is the true God. And how amazing it is that there's so many people today who would know, you know, this Bible, it does stand above the other so-called holy documents in the world today. That Jesus, there's more to that Jesus than there is to Muhammad. There's more to him than even the gurus of India. But you know what? I'm not going to give my life to him. I'm not going to follow him. Again, just like Herod, knowing that this is the truth, but rejecting the truth to his own hurt. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet Micah, which we just read, but you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, but for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Herod was enslaving the people of Israel under his tyrannical rule, you know, slaughtering at times thousands just to show that he was in charge. And now he's threatened by this Jesus prophecy, this prophecy of a coming Jewish Messiah who would shepherd, lovingly shepherd his people. For those that reject Jesus, they're going to be under the tyrannical rule of the lake of fire and the devil Satan, which is what the lake of fire was made for, forever and ever and ever. And see, we have the choice. Do you want to be ruled by a shepherd, a loving shepherd, and be a sheep? Or do we want to be ruled by a tyrant? Israel, most of Israel, was deciding we want to be ruled by the tyrants of Rome rather than to be under the authority of Jesus, the Messiah of Israel. In fact, they told the Romans, you know, anybody who is a friend of Jesus is against Caesar. Even the Jews were saying that. They wanted to be under the tyrannical rule of Rome rather than submit to Jesus. Then Herod, verse 7, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And they must have said 2 years ago, as we'll find out later. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. He was deceiving these. These men had made it very clear, we're here to worship him. Oh, well then, you go find him and let me know so I can worship too. But he was deceiving the wise men, trying to. God warned them that wouldn't be the case. And you know, the bumper sticker, wise men still seek him. See, they sought him out. God allowed them to go to Herod for this whole story to work out, which fulfilled another prophecy. But, you know, Herod was deceptive and he lied about his desire to worship Jesus. A lot of people do that today too. Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I follow Jesus. Oh, you believe he's the only way to be saved? Well, no, let's not get radical. I mean, What if the Buddhists have something, and you know, what if Allah has something, and you know, they're lying. Worshipping Jesus means totally committed to the fact that He is our Lord and Savior, that He is the only way to be saved, that He's the only one that went to the cross to rescue us and to save us. And any other profession, confession of faith in Jesus and desire to worship Him without believing that is truly just like Herod. And instead of worshiping Him, you're going to want really to kill Him, to kill Jesus. When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. Their faith paid off. For 2 years, they saw the star, and apparently, then it goes away. It's gone. Whatever that miraculous star is gone, but they know it's time to go to Israel and go see the Messiah and worship Him of Israel. So they go for 2 years. They go to Herod, and Herod says, well, you know, we know it's somewhere in Bethlehem. And they were probably going, Bethlehem, there's several people in Bethlehem. It was not a huge town at the time, but, you know, hundreds and hundreds of people. How are we going to know? And all of a sudden, bam, God provides their answer. If you seek Jesus, you will find Jesus. In fact, it says in 1 Chronicles 28:9, this is what David said to his son Solomon, you know, where he was encouraging his son, do not go after other things. Do not go after idols. And he says, if you seek Him, if you seek after God, He will be found by you. But if you forsake Him, He will cast you off forever. The Bible makes it very clear. If you seek God, if you're willing to leave the world behind, if you're willing to leave your familiar gods and the things of the world, and you say, I'm going to go find the life. I'm going to go find the answer to life. Why I'm here. Where am I going? What does God want to do with me? You will find Jesus. And especially in our culture, it's so easy to do so because people have, you know, you're hearing today about Jesus. So they rejoiced exceedingly. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down. And young child does not mean baby. The Greek there is young child. He's a toddler. They fell down and worshipped Him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to Him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And gold, because that was the metal symbolic of Him being king. He was King Jesus. Frankincense was a spice of the priesthood, an incense of the priesthood. He was our priest. Myrrh was an embalming spice that was recognizing His death and the fact that He would be our Savior. So these three gifts given by however many wise men, when He's 2 years old, they see things about Jesus that His disciples didn't see 28 years later. His disciples didn't understand, Jesus, are You going to be our King and priest and Savior by dying on the cross? They didn't see it. But these Gentile wise men, listening to the prophet Daniel, most likely traveled across the land to go and to bring these gifts. And in fact, according to the New Testament, these are the very first people to worship Jesus. Gentiles from a far land and coming and recognizing that He was be the King and Priest and Savior. Is Jesus your King? Does He get to rule in your life? Does His Word mean something to you when you read it? Is it like, you know, that's what Jesus says. I know I'm still struggling, but God, You're my King, and just help me. Help me to walk with You. Is it that kind of a relationship? Even when you're disobedient, you go, okay, King Jesus, I've been disobedient, but could You please help me? I'm not really good at this obeying You stuff yet. Could Your Holy Spirit just help me? Is there that relationship? Do you feel like you got to run to some guy with a collar to get right with God? Or can't? Do you feel like you have that relationship with God that you can go right up onto His lap and say, Jesus, I'm so glad You're my priest. I'm so glad that I don't have to call man priest. I'm so glad that You have made a way for me to be cleansed of sin. And just like the priests of the Old Testament, They were the ones, people, sinners would go to their priests, and the priests would then take the blood sacrifice into the temple. And at the temple, the blood would be shed, and that would satisfy God's wrath against my sin. And then the priest would come out to the person and say, your sins have been forgiven, go and sin no more. And Jesus, I'm so glad that I can sit on your lap and say, God, I've sinned again, and I'm so thankful that you shed that blood on the cross for me 2,000 years ago, and that you have fully satisfied the wrath that I deserve upon myself because you shed that blood. And in the eyes of the Father, my sins have been paid for. Thank you, Jesus, my priest. And I don't have to say something to try and alleviate God's wrath. It was all done at the cross. And that He is our Savior. He had to die for us. If you have that relationship with God, then you're a born-again Christian. And you're just like the wise men, and you're being wise. You're worshiping Jesus by faith now, willing to leave everything behind to go live with Him someday forever and ever when He comes and gets His bride, His church, and takes us home. Then, being divinely warned in a dream, verse 12, that they should not return to Herod, they, the wise men, departed for their own country another way. And then Joseph and Mary are told to flee to Egypt because verse 16, it says, then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry and sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all of its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. And that's how we know the wise men must have told him 2 years. And so, okay, and that when that star came in the east and told them the Messiah has been born, that must have been when he was born, because that's God. That's the God of Israel showing these people what's going on, and I believe the God of Israel is the real God. And so I'm going to stop the plans of God. I'm going to go kill. I mean, this man is so demented that he thinks he can stop the plans of God. You know, we have a State Department full of people just like him. We have a White House, you know, filled with a man just like him, that they think that they can stop the plans of God. Guess what? They lose. Our Jesus is going to fulfill His plans. And in fact, in an amazing way that gives me the peace, even though I struggle as an American with these things that are happening, I have a peace because actually in the rebellion against God, they fit right into the plans of God. They're fitting right, just like Herod, because then it goes on to say, then was fulfilled, verse 17, what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentations, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. He fulfilled a prophecy. His wicked, evil rebellion against God, which he'll answer for all of eternity, still fit into the plan of God so that we could see even God prophesied that. He's in charge. He was in control. So on that day that the Roman soldiers, and imagine being a Roman soldier being ordered, you have to go into a town and you have to kill every child 2 years and under. And see, then, you know, part of me thinks, how could they? I mean, they could order me to do that. And I would say, no. But then, living in Rome, you tell your Roman centurion, no. The Roman centurion says, if I don't kill you, Herod will kill me. And so then you have to realize that I'm not going to, because Jesus is my king, I'm not going to slaughter children. Not 2 years old, not in the womb, not anywhere. Well, then you're going to be cast out. I don't care, because I'm going to be cast out here, but I'll be cast into heaven. By faith, we know where we're headed. And it gives us, by faith, walking with Jesus, gives us the courage to tell this world, no, I'm not going to do what the world wants me to do. Well, then it's going to be, we're going to make your life miserable, put you in a detention camp. Oh, okay. Hope it has a window. Hope it's, the food's good. And if not, pretty soon I'll be with Jesus, And that's the courage that we kind of have to have. Now, think about this. All these children were slaughtered. All those women, all those wives and mothers were agonizing like I can't even believe. To have a Romans come into my city and just wipe out everybody 2 years and under, I can't even imagine. One child survived because in a dream his parents were told to take him away. Only two, 30-some years, 31 years later, the most innocent of all the children that were in Bethlehem that day, laid his life down on the cross to save us from sin. Even that child of Bethlehem suffered, and there was weeping at the cross over the fact that this sinless child that grew up in adulthood sinless laid down his life at the hands of Romans, the same as the Romans that killed the children in Bethlehem. The hatred of man against God has no bounds. We've seen it throughout history. We live in a country where, praise God, that hatred has been stemmed by a population that's wanted to love God. And I'm so thankful that we get to sit here and talk about Him today without worrying about these things, worrying about Romans. And let's turn to Ruth chapter 1, because we are going to shift now, because I want to turn the clock back another 1,100 years before Jesus. 1,100 years before Jesus. And look at the time when judges were ruling Israel. You know, Moses was given the law. He was not allowed to go into the promised land. Joshua led the nation of Israel into the promised land. And the book of Joshua records how they had victory over Jericho and many other cities in the land of Canaan. And the Jews started living in the area of Canaan. They did not completely obey God in getting rid of all the idols of Canaan. So at times they would fall into sin. And they would suffer judgments, famine, other nations coming against them and ruling them for short periods of time. And this happens to be the case in the opening verses of Ruth chapter 1, where during the time of the judges, during one of the time of the rebellion of the people against God, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife, and his two sons. Now, if you go to Bethlehem in Israel on a tour or whatever, if you're standing in Bethlehem, if you remember this, take a look to the east and a little bit to the south from east, and you're a little bit high in Bethlehem, and you can look over the Dead Sea area. You don't see the Dead Sea, but you can see, you know, across the Dead Sea, and you'll see some mountains off to the east on the other side of the Dead Sea, and those are the mountains of Moab. And so this family decided to go over to Moab. Now, the Moabites were descendants of a son that was born to Lot. You know, Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by God. By the way, they've just recently discovered Sodom. And I'll give you a handout of it next week. There's an archaeologist that the last 2 years has been digging, and they are really pretty sure. And there was evidence of ash in these houses. There were violent deaths of the people, like a major trauma injuries that killed that. They found the bones of the bodies laying and buried all at one time. They know where Sodom is. It really happened. And so when Sodom was being destroyed, Lot and his two daughters escaped the city. His wife didn't, because she turned around to want to look back. You know, I'm going to miss the party tonight. You know, and there was supposed to be some good dope and drinking, and, you know, wanted to turn around and look at the world. And God said, you turn around and look at the world, you just don't want to go forward into heaven. And she was turned to a pillar of salt. But then the daughters were even so corrupted by the society of a completely fallen society of Sodom and Gomorrah that they felt like everybody had died. And if we don't have a relationship with our Father, there will be no people left on earth. So they got them drunk. And they each had a relationship, incestuous relationship with their father. And the two children that came out of that were the Moabites and the Ammonites, both of which were a pain in the neck to Israel for all the centuries after, because of sin. And again, you know, sin always has its consequences, as we've said. And these Moabites, they became worshippers of Chemosh. And Chemosh would also be worshipped by the Moabites with human sacrifices at times, as you can see in 2 Kings chapter 3. So in other words, there's famine in the land of Israel because of sin, and the family of Naomi, this man, Elimelech, he goes to Moab because it's either go to Moab, go to this foreign land, go to these pagans, or die here in the land because of the famine. Going to verse 3, then Elimelech, this man, which his name means my God is king, Naomi's husband. So Elimelech and Naomi, husband and wife, are going over to Moab. But he died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. So Naomi loses her husband. Her two sons are still with her, taking care of her. There's still famine in the land of Israel. She can't go back. She's still living in a pagan foreign land. And her sons take Moabitess wives, which according to the law of God, they were supposed to, no Moabite was to be in the land of Israel for 10 generations from the time of conquering the land of the Jews coming in. So this was even before that 10 generations. And so they're dwelling for 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion, verse 5, the two sons, they died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. So now think about the agony of this, especially you women. You go to a foreign land, completely different gods, idol worshiping. Your husband, who must have been somewhat devoted to God, his name was called My God is King. He dies young. God, why did I lose my husband? I'm here in this foreign land with just my sons. Well, my sons will get married off. I'll have some grandchildren and then it'll work out. The sons die before they have any children. Now I just have these two Moabitess daughter-in-laws and I'm in a foreign land, completely estranged. God, what are you doing? God is setting the stage for the book of Ruth. He's setting the stage for something that's so incredible that just shows His love for us and His desire to buy us back from nothingness. See, we're lost in our trespasses and sins. See, Naomi realizes, I have nothing but depend on God. And when we come to Jesus, that's really, we get to that point. I cannot solve my sin problem on my own. I am bankrupt. I am broke. I have nothing. God, take care of me. Through your son Jesus, give me life. Verse 6, then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited His people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. They're going back to Bethlehem, to the city that is so prominent in the Christmas story, so prominent in what God did to make a way for us to have a relationship with Him. And He laid all these breadcrumbs around the city of Bethlehem that we would see His love for us. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. So these two Moabite women had been influenced by her love for God of Israel. They had dealt kindly, which meant that they weren't dealing in the ways of their gods. They weren't dealing in the ways of Chemosh. They had been influenced by the Word of God, by the true God. And the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband. So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, surely we will return with you to your people. And we're going to see that only one of them actually does. But see, they both knew, I should go with you. You're going back to the land of the true God. We go back to our people, look for husbands among our people. We're going to be looking for husbands that are serving Chemosh and the other idols of the Moabite people. We will go back to our homes of idols. We'll go back to our homes of immorality. We'll go back to our homes of smoking, you know, doing drugs. We'll go back to the world. We should be going with you. And she's saying, really, you know, if you want to go back to the world, go back to the world, because I don't know what lies ahead, but I'm going to go serve my God. It was the choice they should have made. Verses 11 through 13, Naomi continues to try and talk them out of it. Verse 14, then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Judas kissed Jesus. The apostles clung to Jesus. Judas knew Jesus was the way, the truth, the life. He had seen all the miracles, but he had another agenda. He was willing to go back to the world. Having the money pot was more important to him than to truly follow God. You know, The one daughter-in-law went back, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, look, Naomi said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. A fork in the road. And really, God does the same thing. He did it when He was alive, when Jesus was here on earth. He told the people things that were really making them want to go away. Unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no part of me. And they couldn't handle it, and they went and followed Him no more. Because Jesus has made it clear, you've got to be willing to leave everything behind. Unless you pick up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. Unless you love me more than anything in this world, you cannot be my disciple. And really, we're all faced with that same question. But Ruth said, verse 16, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. And the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything, but death parts you and me. I am not going to go back to the world. I am not. I have gotten a taste of the Jewish God. I have seen the light. I don't care if I die. I'm going to go with you. You know, people have used this verse in marriage ceremonies between husband and wife, and it's really between two ladies. But it's an applicable kind of thing between even a husband and wife, that commission, you know, that devotion, that covenant that they make. You're stuck together. And you know what? When we make that covenant to Jesus, you know, I don't know what you have in front of me, Jesus. I know that, you know, when I bowed 37 years ago, I had no idea what trip He was going to put me on. But I know that whatever that journey was, I was going to be on it. I was going to follow Him until the day He takes me home. Follow Jesus no matter what. And when she saw that she was determined to go with her, when Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. The house of bread is what the name of the town means. And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi, which means pleasant? Oh, Naomi's back 10 years, this pleasant lady. Oh, you know, I don't know where your husband and your two sons are and your children and your grandchildren, you know, other children, grandchildren, everybody, that where are they? You're back. But she said to them, verse 20, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. Which later on in Jesus' day, so many people were named Mary. It means bitter. And again, the speculation that so many people were called Mary in the days of Jesus is because so many people were anticipating the birth of the Messiah that when they got a girl, they would name her Mary. Bitter. We're not going to be the ones that give birth to the Messiah. And that's why they were called Mary. So she says, call me Mara, because I'm bitter of soul with what has happened in my life. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home empty again. Why do you call me Naomi? Since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. And you have to understand the Jewish law. The Jewish law and the society was all governed by the law of Moses, and that was that the man's name was the inheritance of a land portion to give your sustenance so that you could live. And your children would then own that land, an inheritance for generation after generation. She has no husband. She has no children. She has no hope in Israel, according to the law, unless she's bought back and redeemed. And she goes to the land truly by faith. I can't live in the world, but I'm going to have to trust God for my actual provision of being bankrupt and having nothing to offer. Going to chapter 3, verse 1. Then Naomi her daughter-in-law said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? He's a near kinsman. In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself, anoint yourself, put on your best garment, and go down to the threshing floor. And do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies in the dark, no street lights, no flashlights, no whatever. And you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do." And some people want, you know, ignorant critics of the Bible want to spin this into some immoral thing. But this is what Naomi knew. We have a law in Israel that if you have a near kinsman, then he can buy you back. He can buy back the property that my husband sold in poverty when we had to leave in the time of the drought and the famine that was in the land. And as soon as the property comes back, the name comes back, the inheritance, the ability for our descendants to have a hope will come back. But he has to be willing to buy us back. And the law said that the person that was a kinsman had to raise up offspring. And if he refused to, that you would have your sandal taken off and you would be spit in the face. And so she said, "Go lay down at Boaz's feet, take off his sandal. When he wakes up and says, 'What are you doing?' Then tell him, 'Do you want the sandal to be taken off and spit in the face, or do you want to redeem me? Do you want to be a kinsman redeemer to the family?'" is what's happening. And she said to her, verse 5, said to Naomi, "All that you say to me, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of the grain. And she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" So she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." In Bethlehem, the same place that 1,000 years later Jesus is going to be, this woman, "Because you're close, because you're a relative, you can save me. And I have given everything. I'm willing to give everything to be saved by you. So save me." That's what this is saying. It's a wonderful story in the book of Ruth of what Jesus did when he became our close relative. We didn't have to beg him to save us. He wanted to save us. That's why he came into the world, was to save us, to make a way. We don't have to threaten him with taking off his shoe and say, "You want to be spit in the face?" He let us spit him in the face. Chapter 4, verse 9. "And Boaz said to the elders," and I'm skipping over a lot that I hope you'll go home and read today, because we don't have time to do the whole thing. "And Boaz said to the elders and all the people," because he decided, "Yeah, I'm going to do this. I'm going to rescue this woman. She's going to be my wife. I'm going to raise up offspring to her family name, to Naomi's family name. There's going to be life brought to this situation of death. You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's," which his name means sick, "and Mahlon's," which means pining, which is sick and dying, basically. I have, Jesus, I have, Father, I have purchased everything. All the sick, the lame, the down and outers. I have paid the price for sin from the hand of Naomi, according to the Leviticus law of what it, Leviticus 25, you can read that as a parallel passage. "Moreover, Ruth the Moabitress, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife, a Gentile wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day." Had Jesus not come, there would be nothing but dead souls for all of eternity. I have made a way that that which is dead, the dead name, this entirely dead family, I am bringing alive because I am willing to buy it back. And we were all lost in our trespasses and sins, and Jesus came to bring alive the human race that was all dead in trespasses and sins. Going to verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth, she became his wife, and when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative. And may his name be famous in Israel. And it was famous in Israel, because it goes on to say, and may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi, and they called him Obed. And he is the father of Jesse, the father of David. So, we see Ruth the Moabitress, who gives everything up, just like the wise men. The wise men left everything, brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh to go worship Jesus. But 1,000 years earlier, a Moabitress who should have been just kept as scum of the world over by Moab gave everything up to go follow who knows where it was going to lead her, but to follow the God of Israel, and she becomes part of the lineage of Jesus Christ. Because she marries and has a son who has David, who then becomes the head of the family, and both Mary and Joseph were both from the family of David, the lineage of Jesus. Through this woman. Jesus is a kinsman. He had to be a kinsman. He had to come into this world and not owe the debt that we owe. To pay the debt that we could not pay. To leave his life on the cross and to give us everlasting life. And really, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, I'm going to basically tell you the same thing that the wise men were trying to say. Why aren't you, where are you guys worship? Where is he? We want to worship him along with all you. How come you're not? What is keeping you from worshiping Jesus? Is it something that's more important in your life? Are you going to be like Ruth's sister who says, you know, I could go to the unknown that lies ahead following God, or I could go back to my familiarity of the world and worshiping idols and the things of the Moabites? Are you going to be like the sister of Ruth and just go back to the world? Or are you going to lay down your life? Say, forget the familiarity. I know that the world that I've been living in is a world of death. And I'm willing to take a world of life with King Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I will worship Him. I will follow Him as my priest, as my Savior. And confess to Him that I don't deserve to be adopted. I don't deserve to be paid for, bought back, but I'm wanting to do so because of His great love for me. If you want to do that, then join me in this prayer. And in closing, you know, in the closing of the prayer, the children will be coming in also and just sharing with us in some of the Christmas songs. And really, I love this time of the year because we, even though it might not be the exact time Jesus was born, it makes the world take stock every year. He did come. He came for a reason. He came for the reason to buy us back if we want to. If we're willing to come to Him on the threshing floor and say, Jesus, save even me. So let's pray together and join with me if you have never given your life to Jesus and would like to today. Father, I thank You for Your love for us, Lord. I thank You so much that while we were yet sinners, You died for even me. You sent Jesus to take my place in punishment. And God, I don't deserve to be forgiven for the sins I've committed against You. I deserve to go to hell. But because of Your love and Your compassion and sending Jesus, and God, I want to receive what You offer. I want to receive that gift of life. I know it involves me confessing to You that I'm I am a sinner, and I am. I know it involves repenting and turning away from the world that I've known, and I want to, because I know it's just death. And God, I know that you'll help me to walk with you through uncharted territory, because you love me and you promised to carry me and fill me with your Spirit, and I want that Spirit. I want you to fill me and save me and show me the way, God, so that I could be a faithful servant in the years ahead. And God, while I'm still alive, I want to testify of you and the great things you've done to save me. And I pray that you would help me to have a boldness and the courage, Lord, as you fill me with the power to be even a martyr for you. And I thank you, Lord, and pray you would just be glorified in my life from this day forward. In Jesus' name, amen. If you were sincere in joining with me in that prayer and you've never done it before, then I pray that you would confess that to somebody that you came with today, or come up here and talk with me after the children come to, you know, come on in, children. You know, the Bible says that suffer the little children to come to me, for such is the kingdom of heaven, meaning the children know they depend upon their parents. You know, they don't until they reach teenage years, and then they think they can rule parents. They know they have to depend, and that's our mission too as adults, is to remember that we have to depend. And so, praise Jesus, we get to hear the children do these songs they've been practicing, and we'll turn it over to Jeremy.
Wise men.
You kids did great. And thanks to Jeremy and the Sunday school teachers that taught you that. And I pray, you know, let's pray for all these children right now. Father, I just thank you that, you know, for each one of these young souls here that are in families that love them enough to bring them to hear about you. I pray, the Lord, that in their youth, as they learn these things that they've just sung about, that Lord, it wouldn't be just something that they'll look back on as adults at the time they used to go to church, but that it would truly be something that is a seed that plants into their soul and grows up and becomes fruitful, and that these hearts will really see that you came to save them and to give them everlasting life. And we just pray for your protection upon these children as they're growing up in a dangerous world, that, Lord, you would watch over them and fan the flames that are in their hearts of their love for you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you, children. And you can go back to your class. We're going to let you get back so your parents can pick you up from your classes as normal. And so... I hope in the studies this last week and this week that whenever we hear the song, O Little Town of Bethlehem, that we realize there's so much wrapped up in what God did to tell us through the Scriptures and lay these nuggets in there so that we would so appreciate that God so loves us that He sent Jesus to that town. Amen.